Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Good to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's start our service of worship with a few words from the Psalms, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing together. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word assures us that you have your people in every time and in every place. And we ask you, Lord, each of us here, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that you have towards your people. Please, Lord, count us in to your people. Count us as your nation, your chosen people, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him know you, and knowing you, Father, to have eternal life in the Holy Spirit. We ask you to hear our prayers for Jesus' sake, that he may be magnified among us this morning for our good. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to our first reading in Psalm 59. If you haven't got a Bible, that's okay, because I'm going to read it out loud anyway. Psalm 59. Here we have the words of King David, but later on this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 11, where it says that after certain people made plots against the life of the Lord Jesus, he withdrew for a time. And I dare say that Psalm 59 is the prayer of Jesus from that time and at other times in his life, which he lent to David in this particular circumstance. So I'm going to say here we have the words of Jesus in Psalm 59, when he knew that people were plotting to take his life. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a michtam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense. My God of mercy. Amen. May God bless that reading to us and teach us the mind of Christ on these things. Now, our second reading, Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we'll read the latter half, so starting at verse 19. We have here a story that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. As we read this, I want you to keep in mind this question. What do you think it will take to have an unbeliever believe? What do you think that takes? Luke 16 from verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. If you turn with me then in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel. We're carrying on our series today in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 11. John chapter 11. John chapter 11 from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the NIV here, okay? It's just slightly better for our purposes this morning. John 11 from verse 41. "So they took away the stone," that is the stone over the tomb of Lazarus. "Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for us that one man die for the people than that for the whole nation to perish." He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so that they might arrest him. Three things for you today: the plot, the prophecy, and the purification. Three simple things. But don't get too comfortable. I know you're on wooden pews, but don't get too comfortable, because this little passage challenged me in preparing this, and so it's going to challenge you as well. Now, there's a lot here to get through, okay? So don't worry if you don't get it all. That's why we record them. Take what you can get, okay? First of all, the plot, verses 45 to 48. Did people always like what Jesus had to say in his ministry? Well, some people did, and some people didn't. You might remember in chapter 7, some people said, "He is a great prophet, he's the Christ." And then others said, no, he deceives the people. And Jesus predicted that his ministry would be dividing people as well, didn't he? He said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, and to turn people against one another over his words." His words and deeds here in chapter 11, verses 42 to 44, drive a wedge between people who will believe and those who will not. When they hear him call God his Father, and he calls Lazarus out in his own authority, out of the tomb, from the dead, people see that and either say, "Yes, he's the Son of God. He is from God. He's been sent by the Father." Or they say, "No, no." That's what you got in verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews saw these things and believed in him, but some of them went and told on him. They grasped him up. Now, this is typical of all times and everywhere since the very beginning of time. As Jesus does his work in this world, as he proclaims his gospel through his church, many will believe in him. Can you think of any evidence to that fact? Proof that all peoples everywhere will start to believe in Jesus. It's all of us. Here we are, 2023, 3,000 miles, whatever it is, away from Israel, so far removed from that people and that time, and yet we have come to hear Jesus and say, "Yes, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the Father, sent by the Father for us to give life to dead people." But although we know that Jesus' work in this world will always see many people believe in him, we also must never be surprised to find that many people will hate Jesus when they hear about him and hear his words and see what he does in people's lives, and they'll try to scrub him out. And maybe you can think of some evidence of that as well. Now, back then, the people who hated Jesus and wanted to scrub him out, many of them were Pharisees and chief priests. You see them there in verse 47. Who are they? Well, the Pharisees and chief priests, if you let me generalize a little bit, they're the religious leaders of their day. Religious leaders of their day. And they have been consistently and increasingly embarrassed, outwitted, outtaught, outpreached, out-everythinged over the last 3 years by Jesus' preaching and his teaching. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was exposing these religious leaders as hypocrites, as even ignorant of the word of God of which they were supposed to be professional. It was embarrassing. Even Jesus' followers started to show them up. My favorite is John chapter 9, the blind man who speaks with such boldness and incredulity to these religious leaders. He's got nothing to lose. They say in verse 29 to him, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he's from. And the blind man answered and said to them, well, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened his eyes. So even his followers are showing them up, and so they're not having the best of time. They're getting more and more irate, more and more frustrated. And Jesus' miracles only seemed to confirm that his ministry really was from God, and people were being convinced by it. Even Pharisees admitted it. One Pharisee went to Jesus one time in the middle of the night, and he said, Jesus, teacher, we know that you are from God because of the works that you do. We, the Pharisees, we know that you are from God. Now, this episode of raising Lazarus from the dead was the last straw. Do you know why? What's so bad about raising the dead? Isn't this a good thing? He rocks up at a funeral. There's a man who's dead. All his family are weeping. He's weeping himself, and then he raises the man from the dead, and everyone's happy. I'm praising God. What's wrong with that? This was the last straw, precisely because it was so convincing. Look at what Jesus says in Jesus says in verse 42, I've said this that they may believe that you sent me. In verse 45, many believed in him. Verse 48, what the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. You see? It's the last straw because it was that convincing. So they convene what is called the Sanhedrin. This is the Pharisees and the chief priests and some others as well. And they get together this council. We've talked about them before. I think I mentioned it last week, actually. The Sanhedrin is a council in that place and time. It's the Jews' highest power. It's all the big boys. They meet and have this big meeting about Jesus. And they get together and they say in verse 47, the NIV is great. What are we achieving? What are we accomplishing? What are we doing? Nothing's happening. We got to pull our thumb out. They're at a loss, you see. They're frustrated. And they decide that the time for action has come. And their fear is that many people will be convinced that Jesus is the Christ from God to save all who trust in him. They're afraid that that might happen. More specifically, they're worrying that popular enthusiasm around Jesus would become so socially disruptive that the Romans would interfere and take away their power. Some of you might know that in the Roman Empire, the Jews had a sort of special status. They were allowed to do things that others weren't. And they were afraid of losing that and thought Jesus might be a catalyst for that. If I can put their concerns in short for you, they liked things the way that they were. It worked for them. And so they treasured it far more than the powerful revelation of Jesus Christ, which they said that they hoped for. In Malachi's prophecy, he gives some of these religious leaders a really hard time because of how hypocritically they were living their spiritual lives. And part of the judgment on them, he says, do you remember this in Malachi 3? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and he will clean things up. And that's what we've got here. These people professing that they want to see the Christ come in power, and yet when he appears, ooh, they don't like it. They prefer things the way that they are. And this is what challenged me in preparing this for you. These people say they want Christ. But when they see what it costs them, they reject him. And you and I behave just like them. When we say, I want Jesus in my life. I want to have God in my life. I want to be a good Christian. But when we see how much it costs to follow Jesus, we will not follow through with it. We live just like them when we say, as a church, we want Jesus to come in power to this area in 2024. But not at the cost of our comfortable way of doing things. That's what challenged me. Because this applies just as much to Christians in their preferred mode of doing the Christian life as it does to unbelievers who will not bow the knee, though they say they want God and Christianity in their life. Brothers and sisters, we must treasure his appearing. Now, I want you to notice what the Sanhedrin here admit in verse 47. Can you see that, what they've admitted? Quite openly, hardly embarrassed at all. What shall we do, verse 47? This man works many signs. Miracles. That's John's word for miracles. Signs. They admit that this is a miracle worker. And that's what makes, you know what, I think it's mad. There are people in this world today who call themselves Christians and deny that Jesus did miracles. When here are his opponents who lived at the same time as him and they admit it, that he did miracles. And yet, do they change their mind? When they see the evidence, when they admit the evidence, they will not believe in him. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. Even when they admitted through Nicodemus, we know that you are from God. You see, they knew the facts. They assented to the truth of those facts. But they would not trust in Jesus. It's a bit like what Jesus says in chapter 5. You remember, he says, you read the scriptures. He's speaking to the same people. You're reading the scriptures. You know the facts. You assent that they are true. You think that this will give you eternal life. But you will not come to me, that you might have life. Some people say, oh, if only I could be sure, then I'd believe. If only I could have enough evidence to convince me, then I'd believe. If only Jesus would appear in the sky before me, then I'd believe. If only his face would be on the toast when it comes out of the toaster, then I'd believe. Is that true? Because here, people hear the Lord Jesus in the flesh call God his Father. They see him raise the dead. They admit openly that he works miracles which only God could give him the power to do, and they will not believe. This is why we read earlier Luke 16 and the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, a different Lazarus from the one we read of in John 11. Unbelievers will not listen to Moses and the prophets. And so they will not believe, even if they see someone rise from the dead. Belief comes from not seeing miracles, not seeing Jesus in the flesh, as it were. Belief comes from listening to Moses, listening to his prophets, listening to the word of God, which points us to Jesus Christ. You search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Belief. Becoming a Christian, having faith, is something that matures from knowing the facts to acknowledging that they are true to putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin here would not jump that final third hurdle for the sake of their comfort, for the sake of having things they wanted them to be. What about you? All of our hope, all of anyone's hope for life, for peace, for forgiveness, for union with Jesus Christ, to be a child of God, to be forgiven of our sins, to be assured of a resurrection. All of our hope is in Jesus Christ. Do not reject him for the sake of having your comforts, having things the way you like them to be. So there's your plot, okay? Plot, verses 45 to 48. Next, the prophecy, verses 49 to 52. And I've been so excited to get to this part of John's Gospel. I'll try not to witter on. How many people were speaking here? In verses 49 to 50, you see Caiaphas here. He barks at the Sanhedrin. You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. How many people are speaking? Caiaphas says and means one thing, but by the Holy Spirit he prophesies another thing at the same time, even with the same words, even when he doesn't even know it. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You know, similar things to this have happened before in the Bible. Can you think of any examples? We haven't found this character yet in Numbers. We'll bump into him soon. Balaam. He intends to curse the ancient church of God, but he can't help but prophesy the gospel. Often in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of many things at once. They spoke about the first coming of Christ and at the same time spoke of his second coming. Or they spoke about the physical restoration of the people of God and at the same time spoke of their spiritual restoration. We read Psalm 59 earlier. Another is one of many, many, many examples where in the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of his own experience, but also voices the experience of Christ at the same time. We think Psalm 22 is a great example, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And this extends beyond words, even into actions. Moses lifts up a bronze serpent for a cure. Anyone who looks at this will be cured of their snake bite. But at the same time, he was prophesying Jesus' cross, which cures us of our sins when we trust in him. The Romans crucified Jesus Christ, but at the same time, it was the work of the living God. They killed him, and he laid down his life. They hit him, and it would please the Lord to bruise him. What do you think of all that? Some people get very suspicious about this sort of biblical interpretation, saying that there is more in a given text or whatever than the authors intended. But here it is, plain as day. The wicked Caiaphas said one thing, but more was in it than his own words. This is an example of how the Lord speaks to us through human words and writings. We might turn to a book in the Bible and it says this is a letter written by Peter, and when we read it, we can hear the words of God. Paul writes a letter to his friend, and simultaneously by the Spirit, he writes the word of God. Let me give it to you in one sentence, okay? The living God oversees and superintends all human words and deeds, and at his pleasure, he fills them with his words and with his deeds. That's what's going on here with this prophecy that Caiaphas makes. So let's look at it. What does Caiaphas say? He says, it's better for everyone if Jesus was sacrificed to save the people and nation. And he is talking about a sacrifice, even in his own heart. I want to kill Jesus to save the nation and to save the status quo. It's better for everyone if Jesus was sacrificed to save the people and nation. He wants to have Jesus killed. In his mind, to spare the way things are, to keep the balance of power in his favor, to keep his temple, his council, his power, his pay, his politics, his house, his influence. But, and I love how John puts it, Caiaphas was not speaking on his own. What a great way to put it. The Holy Spirit was speaking. So Caiaphas said one thing, but here's the question, what does he prophesy? What does he say? What is he prophesying? He says, it is better for everyone if Jesus was sacrificed to save the people and nation. The same words, with a different meaning. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus' death was going to be a sacrifice. What sort of sacrifice? Well, he says, for. And the word that he uses there for the word for, in verse 50, that he should die for the people, that word means on behalf of. It means in the place of. Caiaphas talks about a substitution sacrifice. Jesus would die instead of his people. And when Caiaphas says it's better for Jesus to be sacrificed than all perish, he's talking there about what we call a propitiation, an atonement. He says that Jesus would die not just in the place of people, but that he would endure the wrath of God and remove it. Wowzers. Wowzers, trousers. This is real sacrificial language. This is real gospel talk. This is harking back to the sacrifices with which Caiaphas was so familiar as the high priest. He describes here Jesus as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. A sacrifice to die in the place of sinners, to take the wrath of God and to take it out of the way. This has got to be the most ironic gospel preacher ever. He says to you this morning, Caiaphas, the wicked, rotten Caiaphas, says to you this morning, don't you realize it's good for you that Jesus is sacrificed and suffer damnation to save you from the same fate? The good news of Jesus is that though the very Son of God, he has come into this world to take away the sins of the world. For any and all who will trust in him, he goes to the cross to bear the punishment that is due to us. That is love, real love. Such love that even while sinners like Caiaphas refused to believe in him, were plotting for his murder, he was preparing to lay down his life. The truth of this good news is compelling and convincing, so much so that even his own opponents recognized it and couldn't avoid preaching it. You know that it's true. You know the facts. You know that they're true. Will you trust in Jesus? You know what? It gets even better. Look at John's curious phrase in verse 51 to 52. Caiaphas wasn't speaking on his own, but being high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also that he would gather into one all the children of God who were scattered abroad. What is this, gathered into one? Who are the children of God? Well, John has already told us who the children of God are. Do you remember in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 12, the children of God are all those who will believe in Jesus Christ. So what Caiaphas is prophesying here is that Jesus' death, sacrifice, substitution, atonement, will bring together all those who believe in Jesus into one family. It's a bit like what Jesus said one chapter before, chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's a bit like what Jesus prays as well in chapter 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that is, his disciples, but also for all who will believe in me, the children of God, through their word, through the gospel, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one. And so in this extra irony, Caiaphas is anticipating the spread of the gospel beyond his people into all the world, when Jesus Christ is lifted up and draws all peoples to himself. Listen to what Cyril says in 400, Cyril of Alexandria. Through the cross, he says, Christ collected us all together again and united us through faith into one fold, the church. All being made one, Jews and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free, we are all fashioned again into one new humanity. Caiaphas said that. Now we've noticed already a few times actually, especially in chapters 2 and 6, that John's readers would have seen allusions quite readily in the text. And by the time John is writing and sending chapter 11 off to his publisher, many of the churches in that area will have been getting familiar with New Testament doctrine. And when they read here that Jesus dies for the people and the nation, many of them would not have thought of Jews, but of the church. Jesus' special people. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 2 says in verse 9. You, speaking to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. So there's the prophecy. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it fat? Caiaphas speaking about the death of Jesus Christ, which is in our place, taking away the wrath of God and forming together now one new family, the church, one new humanity in him. Wowzers. Now finally, and this is much quicker, I promise, the purification, verses 55 to 57. John loves using times and timing to make his points. Do you see another timestamp in verse 55? The Passover of the Jews was near. Passover was a festival where the people of God would reenact a crucial moment in their history. Do you remember what happens? The Lamb of God is sacrificed. What sort of sacrifice? A sacrifice that is instead of the people of God to save them. It takes their place and atones for their sins. And do you know what that sacrifice does when this lamb is slaughtered on Passover? It sets them free. And it forms them into a new family, a new life. It inaugurates them a new people, a new nation, through the Passover lamb. The writing's on the wall. All the dots are coming together. The decisive moment is coming. His hour is nearly here. In preparation for this holy day where the Lamb of God was sacrificed to save the people and nation, people would go to Jerusalem and they'd have to purify themselves in verse 55, ceremonial cleansing. I have no doubt at all that among those going about making a big show of it, the washings and so forth, were members of the Sanhedrin. Now, if it's been funny irony up to this point, it stops. It's tragic irony from here on. Here they are purifying themselves to such wickedness in their hearts. John Chrysostom says, a marvelous purification. With a murderous will, with homicidal intentions, they pretend to wash blood-stained hands. So let me wrap up this. All the way through this bit of John's Gospel, we've seen the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the chief priests. They seem like very good people. They have a form of godliness. They recognize the evidence that Jesus gives in his words and his deeds. They acknowledge his power. They say this is true. They are preaching his gospel. They prophesy in the Holy Spirit. They observe his feasts and wash themselves ceremonially. But they are dead. They are unsaved. They are lost. They are damned. And unless they repented and believed before their end, they died in their sins, knowing the truth, and have suffered in torments ever since, waiting for the resurrection unto death. And you and I, here this morning, purify ourselves with the same hypocritical wickedness that they did, when we do the form of godliness without bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. When we love our way of doing things more than the appearing and the power of Jesus among us. When we know the truth, but we will not trust him. When we know that he has died for sinners, but we will not repent of our sins. So here's Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, an encouraging proof for us that the living God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That no evil will ever prosper against Jesus' intentions to die for sinners and to build his church. Nothing can stop it. His example is also a scary warning to us that we must treasure knowing and trusting Jesus over absolutely everything else. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've read in your word today and the thrill that it gives us that when Jesus is at work in a place and a time and in people, many will repent of their sins and believe in him. We thank you that no plot, no scheme of hell, nothing can disrupt his will to save sinners and to build his church. Lord, we thank you for the thrill of seeing Caiaphas, this master enemy of Jesus Christ, prophesying in the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a thrill this gives to us. But we pray that you would spare us his apparent fate, that you would spare us the form of godliness that he had without acknowledging true power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the hypocrisy that lingers in our hearts, and forgive us for treasuring things here instead of treasuring things that are where you are, that we would learn to take the treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ, to be our treasure, that we would set our hearts on him and his things rather than things down here. Spare us these things, we pray, and increase the gap, we ask, between Jesus Christ and all the other things that we treasure, that he would be first and foremost in our lives and in our estimation. We pray that you would spare us hypocrisy when we ask you, Father, please send your Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to light up this dark world. Father, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen.